Hey, good morning and welcome to each one this morning. We're glad each one has chosen to watch or be here. Before we begin, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your kindness to us this morning, allowing us to gather and be able to preach and teach your word. We pray your blessing upon Lester as he teaches and preaches your word, that you will enable him to speak the truth of your word. We thank you. Pray your blessing upon his life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to each of you. Glad for those who can be here and those who can join us in the study of God's Word this morning. I'm again just so grateful that we have the Word of God. It is a sure foundation for us, an anchor that we can depend on. For this morning's message, I first of all want to just share with you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He once said, "There are two great certainties about things that shall come to pass. One is that God knows, and the other is that we do not know." In light of the situation that we are in and where we as a country are today, and with this pandemic that is affecting us, affecting the world, affecting our individual lives. And I know that you may be tired of hearing people talk about it, and you may be wondering, why can't we, at least in the Sunday morning sermon, leave that subject out? And we could, but I do feel like God's Word is here for us today, speaks to where we're at, to what we're dealing with. And so I am going to talk some about the pandemic, about coronavirus. But if that is not your struggle in life today, if there's something bigger that is impacting your life or something that is more weighing more heavily on you today, this message will speak to that as well, I believe. Two irrefutable facts. One is that we don't know. The other is that God does know. So I've kind of divided this sermon into those two parts, but then I'm going to close with a third part, and that is that we can know God. God knows, we don't know, but we can know God. And that's not necessarily a irrefutable fact. It is a fact that God knows everything, but whether we know Him or not is a choice that we make. He has made Himself known to us. But we need to choose to accept that and to know Him. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to different speakers, different people, authorities, and so on, speak about the pandemic that we're dealing with. And there was one in particular that I listened to, and this was Dr. Stephanie Langle. She is a postdoctoral scholar at Duke University and a woman who seems to be very knowledgeable in what a coronavirus is and what it does, how it spreads, and so on. In fact, she did her PhD on coronavirus. I listened to a fairly lengthy speech from her along with some question and answer session as she talked about coronavirus. And there was one thing that stood out to me in that conversation, in both the questions that she was answering and as she shared her knowledge about what coronavirus is. And that is, over and over again, in different ways, she kept saying, "I don't know." So here's a person who is very knowledgeable in this field. But she would say, based on what I know, you know, this and this and this could happen, indicating there was something there that she did not know. And she would say, "We just don't know what exactly the outcome of this is going to be." And along with our president, with world leaders, governors, scientists, virologists, and many other people, as they've been studying this over the last few months, again and again, they say, "We don't know." It should, I believe, humble us in a way to be at a place where we realize that there's so much we don't know. Sometimes we tend to think we have it almost all figured out, especially in today's age when we learn so much information at our fingertips and so many intelligent people who have studied various things for years and years have come up with theories and verified those things. But there is still so much that we don't know. Just a little illustration of this. Do you realize how many years ago it was that doctors discovered that it's important to wash their hands? This was interesting to me. In the, the early 1800s, there was a Hungarian doctor that kind of came to this conclusion that it was important that doctors wash their hands. But he faced a lot of opposition. And even though he had some pretty good studies that he did, very few people accepted that. In fact, it wasn't widely accepted till probably 70, 80 years later. In 1881, President Garfield was shot in an attempt to kill him. And he did not die from the bullet wound, necessarily. He died about 79 days later. And autopsy revealed that he died from sepsis, from an infection, as a result of that bullet wound. And what actually happened is the doctors at that time believed that it was very important that that lead come out of his body. And they kept probing that wound with dirty hands, with ungloved, unwashed hands, because that was not a common practice at that time. So they kept probing that wound and opening it up and trying to remove that bullet, and he suffered horribly and died from the resulting infection. Even in the early 1900s, some doctors did not want to accept the theory that washing hands prevents infection. I say that just for us to realize how little we know. That wasn't that many years ago, really. Our great-great-grandfather's time, perhaps. Today, that's widely accepted practice, and of course, with what we're dealing with now, we hear the government telling us over and over and over again, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. I was outside an operating room one time, and I watched two doctors wash their hands as they prepared to do a surgery. I don't know how many minutes it was that I sat there watching them. They did not touch anything with their hands. The faucet was controlled with feet. And they scrubbed not only their hands, but all the way up to their elbows with some kind of iodine solution. They scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed and washed and washed and washed. Then they turned around and went backwards through the door into the operating room like this without touching anything. And then they put gloves on. So that's where we're at today compared to what maybe 30, 40 years ago, in what we know and how that affects what we do. What don't we know today that we will know in 100 years from now? We don't know all that much as human beings. So I'd like to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Turn with me there, if you will. As we look at what we don't know, and then at what God does know. Daniel chapter 2 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had and his insistence that his wise men both tell him that dream and give him the meaning of it. Now, I'm not certain by reading this whether Nebuchadnezzar forgot what that dream was or whether it seems to me like he wanted his wise men, he was testing them, and basically saying, look, if you're actually that wise, that you can actually tell me the real meaning of this dream, I want to trust you that this interpretation isn't just something you made up. So I want you to also tell me what that dream was. I think maybe that's what was happening here, but I'm not certain. But Nebuchadnezzar, as we know, was a very proud man, a very powerful man, and he had gained a lot of control, won some big victories there as a military leader. And so here in chapter 2, we find him in a situation where he had a dream and it troubled him to the extent that he couldn't sleep. He was so anxious about what this dream meant that he couldn't sleep. So he called for his wise men, and which Daniel was included in that group of wise men and people who were advisors to the king at that time. He called on them to not only tell him the dream, but also its interpretation. So the king here is very upset, very anxious. And I will just read a few verses here. I'm going to skim over this some, but I'll read verse 11 and 12. Here is his conversation with his wise men. The wise men say, "It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Their lives were at stake here. They were supposed to tell the king not only the meaning of his dream, but also what his dream was, or they were going to be killed. The king was very angry and furious because the wise men were telling him, "Look, only the gods know this, and the gods aren't here with us. How are we supposed to come up with this?" We see that Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, was very angry because he didn't know and the wise men didn't know. He wanted to know the meaning of that dream. It bothered him. He was no longer in control here. He couldn't do anything about it. Well, then Daniel, of course, found out about this as the Nebuchadnezzar's hitman came to take Daniel's life. And Daniel was like, "Well, what's going on here? Why doesn't the king give us a little more time?" And he wisely was able to get some more time, and he talked to God, his God, the God in heaven. And that dream was revealed to Daniel. And so he was able to go to the king and tell him his dream and the meaning of it, and spared his life, the lives of all the wise men in Babylon. And the king was able to know what his dream meant. And God was speaking here to King Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, he again had a dream and again needed Daniel to interpret it. And we'll look at that a little later, but that was a very important time in Nebuchadnezzar's life. So a couple of things I notice here is that a man has a God-given desire to know. I would do the same thing if I had a dream, a strange dream, and wouldn't know its meaning. It would bring some anxiety, I think, to any of us. We want to know what these things mean. That's a God-given desire that we want to know. However, it is pride that makes us angry when we don't know, or when we are no longer in control, as we see with Nebuchadnezzar here. He became very angry. We need humility in order to admit that we don't know. There are some things we just don't know, or we haven't been able to find out. That requires humility. Let's look at Daniel now and his response. It records here what he said to God after God revealed this to him, and then also his conversation with Nebuchadnezzar as he told him the meaning of that dream. I'll start reading in verse 20 of chapter 2. This is right after Daniel received a vision in the night revealing to him what the king's dream was. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand." Then Daniel goes and explains this to the king. He says to him in verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And he goes on to explain the dream. Notice what Daniel says here, what his attitude is in this. Look, he was one of the king's wise men. He was in that position because the king and his advisors had noticed in Daniel's life that he was a man of wisdom. But he says, as for me, this has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone else living. But he basically says, because God has a purpose for us knowing this. He wants us to know this for a reason, that our lives will be spared and that you, king, would know the thoughts of your heart. So God has a reason for giving this understanding to Daniel. Daniel was humble. He did not see himself as a dream interpreter. He did not see himself as a man who was wiser than any other, but was dependent, completely dependent upon God to give him that wisdom. So man has a God-given desire to know. He also has the God-given dependency. We are created to be dependent upon God and upon others. Until we admit our ignorance, our lack of knowledge, we cannot come to knowledge. Humility is required to admit that there is something we do not know. A couple scripture verses that remind us that there are things we do not know. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And that's talking about the day when the Lord returns. Acts 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. That was Jesus speaking to his disciples when they asked him after his resurrection, look, is now the time that your kingdom is going to come? They were still, I think, envisioning some kind of earthly kingdom. Jesus told them, it's not for you to know. Job is another man who learned that there is a lot that he does not know. And he learned that there is a God who knows so much more. So Job, as he talked to his friends and as he talked to God, he appeared to have a lot of wisdom. He had a lot of things to say to his friends and to God. But then, as you read through that whole story, you know that God asked Job a lot of questions. God challenged Job. How much do you really know, Job? Do you understand all these things? He asked question after question. Job's response then was, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job came to the point where he grasped how little he knew compared to God. It humbled him. He had to admit, I don't know. I'm going to remain silent. God does know. The knowledge that we have comes from God. Revelations 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That was Paul's exclamation as he pondered upon God's wonderful plan of salvation. Jesus told his followers in Matthew 6, your Father knows the things that you have need of even before you ask. That's how much God knows. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. We probably find it fairly easy to say God is all-knowing. But do our actions show that we actually believe this? Do we actually believe that God is all-knowing? If we do, there will be a high level of trust and a lot of submission before God, I believe. Trust and submission are the result of a heart that truly believes that God is all-knowing. Again, Daniel's example. He turned to God. He prayed to God. He asked Him for wisdom. He trusted in Him. In humility, he admitted, "It's not me. It's God who knows." So we don't know. God does know. And that brings us to this place where we should stand before God in humility. Like Job, what more can I say? God knows everything. Thirdly, we can know this all-knowing God. Now, I'd like to turn to the book of 1 John. There, I believe it gives us a good explanation of what it means to know God. 1 John was written by the disciple John, who was referred to as the disciple who Jesus loved. He seemed to be one who had an extra special close relationship with Jesus. Of all people, he should be able to tell us what it means to know God. I don't have time to study through this book in very much depth this morning, but I'm going to pick out a few of the highlights and verses that stand out. I'd encourage you to take the time to read this book through the whole thing, and so you can grasp here what he all says about knowing God. That word "know" is repeated over and over and over again in this book. What does it mean to know God? In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus is revealed to us by John's epistle so that we can have fellowship with Him. That was God's desire from the beginning when sin separated man from God. It was God's desire to make it possible that we can again know Him, be in fellowship with Him. Jesus came to this world for that reason. And John, here in his epistle, reveals that to us, what Jesus said, so that we can have fellowship with Him. Chapter 2, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." So here we see again that trust and submission. If we keep His commandments, if we truly trust God, we believe that He's all-knowing, then trust Him and submit to Him, we will keep His commandments. That won't be a problem. Nobody will tell us. God gives us His Spirit and we can understand Him. We can know Him. He reveals things to us by His Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 talks about love being the result of knowing God. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Also, knowing God gives us a boldness, a fearlessness. In verse 17 and 18, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love." In the day of judgment, we can have a confidence, a fearlessness, because we know God. We also can know that we have eternal life. In chapter 5, verse 13, he speaks to that. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Knowing God gives us confidence that we have eternal life. Eternal life. And then he ends this epistle in what I sometimes think is kind of a strange way, and I've wondered why it ends so abruptly. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep yourselves from idols. Why does he end this in that way? An idol is something that keeps us from knowing God. And I think that was John's concern here. That they would have idols that would prevent them from knowing God. We are worshiping, honoring, and looking to an idol for our strength and for our wisdom that will keep us from knowing God. Psalm 9, verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." And Proverbs 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The two irrefutable facts that God knows that we do not know. And then the choice we have, will we know God? Will we come to Him? He has revealed Himself to us, and He will continue to reveal Himself to us through His Spirit. If we want Him to, if we ask Him to, if we want to know Him. So how do these two irrefutable facts apply to our lives today, where we're at, with what we're facing in life? I have a couple things I would like to point out. The human mind is wired to want to know and also to seek and to retain that knowledge. So we can't use the excuse that we're ignorant. Well, I know God. I can be ignorant about anything else. God wants us to pursue knowledge. However, without knowing Christ, there is a wealth of knowledge that we cannot attain without knowing Christ. And that is why even the elite institutions of our country, elite institutions of education, produce fools. Education has its place, but because they don't know God, it doesn't matter how much you know, you're missing knowledge. And even in Christ-centered education, we must always seek to understand and to gain wisdom by looking through the lens of what has already been revealed to us, God's Word. We interpret life through the Scriptures. We can understand what God wants us to know by what He has already revealed to us. When we read the Scriptures and we come to a verse that just doesn't make sense, maybe it's something that just doesn't fit with your life experience, and you wonder how that can be true, you must interpret it by what you already know from Scripture, by what Scripture has already revealed to you. That's why we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. From the position of pride, or you could say idolatry, we will become angry and frustrated because we don't know. From a position of humility, or trust and submission in God, we will be at peace because we become dependent on that all-knowing God. So in the present day, COVID-19 confusion that we're dealing with, all the predictions, the projections, opinions and theories, and different ways of interpreting the data, let's remember this. There's a lot that we do not yet know. There's some things that we do not need to know, but we can know God, and he knows everything. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24. And I want to read that to you in the New Living Translation. Listen closely what he says here. This is what the Lord says. Don't let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the God who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness to the earth, and that I delight in these things. I, the Lord, have spoken. Let's pray. We bow before you, Lord. We pray that you would bring us to a place of humility, of trust and submission to you, our all-knowing God. We are so thankful that you know everything, because there is so much that we do not know. We're thankful too that you have given us minds to understand, to know, to retain knowledge, and to take that and apply it to how we live. Thank you that your word is available to us to reveal to us what we need to know for the time in which we live. Help us, Lord, to be a witness for you to the world around us in this time of confusion and this time of uncertainty, that others would see in us the confidence, the peace, and the knowledge that you give. Pray that as a church we will be faithful in serving you. As we go about our week and interact with people, and as we come in contact with the world around us, in whatever way this may be, may we show your light to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.